I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word.
Father, the psalmist calls your word sweeter than honeycomb. And yet this morning as we come to you a passage that's difficult, we ask that you would break it open so that we might discover its sweetness. We ask this morning as we consider what it means to stand before you that we would see afresh your grace purchased to us through the blood of your Son, Jesus. So take this word, apply it to our hearts. Do the work you desire to do in us, that we might glorify you more fully with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I begin, I want to make mention that although it looks like we've got a good sizable bunch here, we actually have 20% of our congregation, or kind of wider community, running in the marathon this morning. Along with Hannah and her sister, Elizabeth, we also have Drew and Rebecca running, and I think Jamie is in the cheering team. He said something to the effect that he was not planning to run unless someone was chasing him. But we do want to remember them in prayer, especially on this cold morning. I think that was the first thing that would get me. I can't imagine running in the cold that we had early this morning. But this morning's text in 1 Peter, we've had Peter make his first application of the things that he's told us, these incredible promises given to us. And that first application was pursue holiness. But this morning he begins to tell us to fear God. I wish I could hear in your minds and your hearts the things that you think of when you hear that. I think some of us are conflicted by this because we've read elsewhere in Scripture that perfect love casts out fear. So if God, who is love, casts out fear, well, how are we supposed to fear him? Others of you might be thinking of how the Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And you think, yes, so of course we should fear him. How do we reconcile these things of this great love of God and this fear that Peter calls us to? Well, Peter begins by looking at this in the context of this relationship. He says, if you address as father, and the word here for address is, there's two things about it we need to know. One is that it's continuous. And so if you're constantly addressing, the next thing we need to know about it is that the word really is invoke. And so it has this sense of coming to God in prayer. Since you're continually coming to God in prayer as your father, he's saying to us, it makes you think of what we prayed this morning, doesn't it? Our Father. Since you're continually coming in this way, he says, remember that he is also the one who impartially judges each person's work. There's right here in the text, we've got this threefold truth that we need to pull out. We see right away that the one who is our judge is God. He's the one to whom we have to answer. Even more, that he's impartial. That means he can't be bought off or bribed. We can't put on a good show for God. He knows our hearts, our intentions. But also something even more direct. that he's the one who looks at each of our lives one at a time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, spends a lot of time talking about living as a community in Christ, but then he has this one chapter, which is Time Alone, in which he reminds us very powerfully, he reminds each reader that each of us must stand before God alone. And there comes that time, and he says, time alone now is a wonderful time to practice, to review our lives before God. But how is it that believers are going to be judged? We think about what Jesus says in John 3:18, words that we love, which is that the one who believes will not be judged, but the one who does not believe has already been judged. For the Christian, in a very real sense, the judgment is past. We've already passed through it. We've been found wanting. We've been found guilty. And yet we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Final judgment has already occurred for you, Christian. So what is Peter talking about here? He's not talking about that great white throne judgment in Revelations 20, in which the destination of those who had not believed is pronounced once and for all. He's talking about something different. What Peter is talking about is the Bema seat. That might be something that's new to us, a new phrase, but I want us to hear, because the New Testament is woven throughout with this idea. What stands before you, Christian, today is the Bema seat of Christ. This word is a word used of a place of judging, but it's used specifically for the judging that takes place at the end of a set of athletic games. And there, all the contestants were brought forward, and the ones who had competed well were given wreaths to wear on their head. The Bema was a place of reward. The scripture tells us, and I've given you a list of scriptures in your outlines, that when Jesus comes back, he will examine each of our works. 1 Corinthians 3:8, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And this examination will reveal what the character of those works were, what our motivation was as we did them. By fire, he will test and see what is pure and what will burn off. Now, the goal of this isn't punishment here. It is to be able to present according to our faithful service to him. And this is what 2 Timothy 4:8 says, that he will give a crown of righteousness to those who love his appearing. These crowns are not... I'm sorry, to the writer of the last hymn, are not the golden crowns of royalty. They are the leafy wreaths of competing well, of running well. But if we have not run the race, there will be no crown received by us. There will be no reward to be given us. We'll stand before that platform empty-handed. And so, since our works in life are going to be tested and the results of them are going to be made clear, Peter writes and says, conduct yourselves with fear. I want to tell you what this word fear here means. It means fear. That's it. That's exactly what it means. We don't want to weaken it by calling it healthy respect. It means fear. We don't want to limit it to worship by calling it awe, because it means fear. We are to fear God at those times when we are keenly aware of his presence. We are to fear him even more at those times when we are not. The writer of Hebrews says that all things are laid open and bare before the one with whom we have to do, and it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this fear is meant to shape the way we live. What do you think? It's not meant to make us timid. That's not what this fear does. This fear by which we measure our lives and by which we conduct ourselves isn't to make us timid, because the fear of God makes us courageous. Do you understand that? The fear of God makes you courageous, because you don't have to fear anybody else. There's no human judge who can sentence you to eternity. Your sentence is entrusted to him. And so you don't have to worry anymore about what's traditionally correct or socially correct. Instead, what you need to do is concern yourself with what God thinks and do those things that are good and right and honorable. The fear of God allows you to be a servant to everyone and yet have only one master. The fear of God is, yes, a way in which we conduct our lives, but it doesn't make us timid. It makes us courageous. And Peter, in amplifying this, refers next to that this is how we're to conduct ourselves during our stay here on earth. He points us back to the very beginning of his letter again and reminds us that we are strangers and aliens, that this is a temporary visit, that the bulk of our lives and the majority of what we will be is not yet even seen. You know, as long as your life may seem right now, you're going to spend much more time in heaven than you did here. The bulk of your life is hidden. This is a short wilderness journey before we settle in the promised land, but this is the place where we learn trust and obedience to God. So now Peter's going to go on, having given us this first declaration to conduct ourselves with fear, since God will judge our works. He then gives these three compelling reasons why we should make good on God's investment in our lives. The first one is, he reminds us how we were redeemed. He says that you, first of all, you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver. And we use this word redeemed, we think of it as kind of generically just being saved. But it means so much more than that. To be redeemed was to be bought back. And often what it means is that your debts caused you to be pressed into slavery and perhaps to a harsh master. But now someone out of love has come and paid your debts and set you free. And having done that, you have two possibilities. You can go on your merry way, or you can then live your life in the debt of the one who purchased you back. This purchase, Peter tells us, your purchase, it wasn't made with perishable things, with stuff that'll rust or tarnish. To purchase an eternal soul took eternal currency. I mean, gold and silver, that's what redeemed everything else. But it couldn't buy a soul. As valuable as gold is, we count it valuable today, but it cannot buy a soul. To redeem an infinitely valuable life required an infinitely valuable currency. And then Peter tells us in verse 19 what it is we were purchased with. He has told us what it wasn't. Now he tells us that it was with a precious blood, with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is what you were bought with, brother and sister. The price was something precious, perfect, and eternal. And the fact that blood was given for you means that a life was laid down for you. And the fact that he was a lamb points to the fact that he has fulfilled and lived up to all the obligations that you owed in all of those sacrifices under the law of Moses. That Christ has come as your Passover lamb. He is your sin offering. He is your guilt offering. He is our peace offering. He is your Yom Kippur sacrifice. And all of those things, he has taken care of them. Every debt which you owed to God has been paid by the giving of his blood. And knowing the value of what you were purchased with, you want to make good on God's investment in you. Then he gives a second reason why you want to make good on this investment that God has made in you. And there he tells us in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. This is a mystery we can't fathom. Before Adam sinned, within the Godhead, there was a determination of how you were to be saved. This plan was set in motion from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come as the Lamb of God. And that plan that was set in motion before time now has come to fruition. And Peter tells us why. For your sake. The goal of history, the plan of God from before time, was to send his Son for us. That's remarkable. And knowing that he has appeared for your sake, then how much do you want to make good on God's investment in you? And then Peter gives us a third reason, that we have seen the fulfillment of God's promises. Look at verse 21. He says, through him you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. How do we know that this plan has reached its fulfillment? There's an empty tomb that tells us. There is a risen Lord who has told us. There are witnesses who have told us, and they saw him ascend to heaven in glory, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. All these promises have been fulfilled so that we can know that these promises are sure. Peter tells us, you've got all the prophets. You've heard them all, hopefully, many times, hopefully. Speaking of Jesus. But if that wasn't enough, Peter says, I've come to you and told you what we heard on the holy mountain. That we heard these words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter heard it and gave his life to tell it to you. What more certainty can you want? And God has gone out of his way so that you can be certain of these promises. And since he has, all the more wouldn't you want to make good on his investment in you. This is what this is all about. At the Bema judgment, at that Bema seat, Christ, when he comes, he will test all of our works. He will see the fruit that the sacrifice has borne. If our works are eternally valuable, we'll receive a crown. But that crown isn't just for you to wear. You see, Jesus died for you. He gave you life, and he has given you power to live. He has given you opportunity to live for his glory, and he has manifested the power in you to do it so that his works can be manifested in and through you. And that's what he's come to reward. The scripture tells us that he will give crowns to those who have mastered their sinful tendencies, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Those who win souls, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Those who endure trials, James 1:12. Those who love Jesus appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. Those who will feed the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:4. But all of those works are things you cannot do. They are things that are done by God's power at work in you. And when your works have been tested, and when we receive our rewards, we will crowd before him. And what we will do is we will take those crowns and we will cast them at his feet. That's what they're for. You see, he saved you for his glory. And those works that he did through you were done for his glory. And even in the rewards that we receive, they are meant to demonstrate his grace and praise him and give him glory. And this is the regretful possibility. This is the concern. This is what we fear. Is that one day that you and I might stand before that throne, might stand at that judgment seat, might stand in front of our Lord, who prepared to save you from the foundation of the world, who gave his life to save you, then gave you good works prepared beforehand that you might walk in them, and power to do those works, then gave you a reward by which to glorify him once more. And at that moment, when all this crowd is laying down their wreaths of praise, that we might stand there with nothing to praise him with. That we might stand there empty-handed. That having lived a life purchased by him, that we might have done all for our own glory and had none left to offer him. This should be our fear. It's a fear that's the result of love. It's the desire to honor with our lives the one who bought us with the life of his son. It's not the fear of failing to win his favor. You've already received that. You received that the day that Jesus died, and you knew it was sure the day he rose from the dead. You've received his favor. The very morning as he was being born, the angels cried out, "Peace on earth and favor with humanity, with whom God is pleased." You've already received the favor of God in Christ. You can't earn it. But what you could do, what you should fear, is wasting that love and favor that he's already given you. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we remember the words of the psalmist again. Teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. We ask, Father, that you would renew our desires to serve you and rejoice in you and glorify your name wholeheartedly with our lives, to faithfully live out the calling you've given us. Wherever you've placed us, not in great deeds necessarily, often in hidden ones, but always in Jesus' name. That's how we desire to work and serve you, to do it in Jesus' name.